Take your copy of God's Word that I hope you have right there with you in your hand. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Spent a few weeks in James chapter 1. And now we are spending a couple of weeks in James chapter 2. The last half of James chapter 2 is where we'll be this morning as we continue our focus in the little letter of James, living my faith out loud. James gives some very specific, sometimes some rather strong instructions, challenges, and I believe even words of correction to the Christian churches that had been scattered out very early on in the life of the New Testament church. We speculated that these churches that James refers to in the opening verses of his letter, scattered quite possibly by the persecution of those like Saul at the time, that severely, heavily persecuting the church and the Christians scattering out across the land. And now James writing to them and focusing not just on one particular group. We started out seeing his focus on a group that might have felt forgotten by God, totally left out, just in the middle of trouble and trial and tribulation and temptation. And he says you need to endure because that endurance produces the evidence of God's faithfulness, but also a spiritual maturity that will continue to grow in your life. And then we kind of took a shift, and we saw that James addresses too, not those that necessarily thought they were forgotten by God, but those that maybe thought they had God on a string. And they could just kind of call their own shots, even to the point of, as we talked about last week, deciding who should be coming to church and who shouldn't. I mean, now that's not exactly the way James says it, but remember what he described. He described a scene where someone was coming into the assembly, someone was coming into the church just really nice, and he said, oh, you need to come up here and sit in the best seat. And somebody came in the old, dirty, you know, still in their farm clothes, if you will, and he said, now you need to sit over in the corner. Okay, and if you can't see, well, you can sit closer, but you got to sit on the floor. You know, so there were both extremes. There were both sides of that coin in the churches that James was addressing, just like we see in our culture today. Well, he's going to continue that theme this morning even more directly, even more personally, I believe, when we focus in on the last half of chapter 2, talking about, learning about, being challenged to have a faith that talks and walks. Not a faith that talks or walks, but a faith that talks and walks. Say that word with, say and with me. Say it. And. That's going to be an important word today. So I want you to hang on to that. While you're warmed up, let me get you to help me finish a couple of other phrases that are probably familiar with you this morning. Help me finish this phrase. If you're going to talk the talk, you've got to. You know that one. Exactly. Exactly. That's kind of what we're thinking about. Help me finish this one. People don't care how much you know until they there you go. See? We have that struggle. We have that need to be reminded of this very same thing in our world, in our lives today, don't we? Don't we? Well, although we may not realize it, because our world, our lives are so fast-paced. Listen, I thought when I was growing up in the 80s and cable TV came along, that was just going to be it, you know. But now, I mean, now that's like a rotary dial telephone compared to what we have today, right? You know, and some of the younger folks are going, what? We'll pull it. Just go onto the Smithsonian website and look up rotary. No, you don't have to go that far back. But anyway, you know, we think, you know, we've got the biggest, but we live in such a fast-paced world. Everything at our fingertips, everything that we think we need, right at our fingertips. But yet, whether we realize it or not, we're really, most of all, longing for something that will last. Something that's real. Something that's worth giving my all for. And that's why I think it's very important for us right here, right now, to hear what James is saying about how we need to be living our faith out loud in a world where people are desperately just diving into anything that comes along, when what we really need to be challenging and encouraging and setting the example of where we need to be diving into, and that's the one thing that changes everything. and that's Jesus. All right? So let's focus in on that a little bit this morning. Last half of chapter 2 takes us to another level. Remember last week we talked about the problem of prejudice, favoritism, partiality, and how that should not be in any way, form, or fashion practiced in the church, in the assembly as we gather together. It's going to be a reality in the sinful world in which we live in. Pastor friend of mine challenging us as we experience the struggles of sharing our faith with others. He said, fellas, he said, lost people act lost because they are lost. Okay? So you're going to have that challenge in your daily walk as you go, whether it's at home, at school, at work, when you're sharing your faith with somebody. But that kind of prejudice and that kind of partiality and that kind of favoritism does not belong in the church. And James is addressing that very specifically. Well, he kicks that up really another notch. You know, we've said all along here, these themes are really connected. They're not separate little packages. So he's taking it. He is, as perhaps Emeril would do when he threw that last little bit of spice in it. Anybody ever enjoy watching Emeril? You know, he's selling pots and pans now. I don't know if he cooks anymore, but he's selling pots and pans. But you remember what he would do? Remember what he would do? He would get that last little bit of spice, and what would he do? Bam! Well, it seems like every time we get into a new paragraph in James, it's kind of like James is kind of going, okay, you thought that last one was good? Okay, and then he just, yeah, that's kind of what he does. Well, it's kind of what he does here, and well, and it gets personal, okay? So let's get ready. We're talking about how we need to do more than just talk about our faith. All right, did you get that? We're talking about how we need to be doing more than just talking about our faith. Let's look at it. Verse 14, chapter 2 of James. What use is it, he says, he writes, my brethren, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. See, that's not the and, that's the or. Remember what we said, an important word for us is going to be this morning? And, all right? But he goes on, wow, this gets tough, hang on. Verse 19, you believe that God is one? Of course, anybody reading this would say, amen, right there. You do well. But then he said, the demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And he gives a couple of examples that they would identify with. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected or made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, or it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called, I love this passage, I've got this in double parentheses in my Bible, and he was called the friend of God. Oh, what a beautiful personal statement. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, let me just address in a seminary class, we would call it the pink theological elephant in the room right now. What in the world is he talking about? Well, the discussion, and this is even a discussion we would have in a Sunday school class from time to time. Do Paul and James contradict each other? You know, because you read Paul's letters, you know, and he's all about being justified by faith, right? And now we're reading James's letter, and he's talking about being justified by works. In fact, Martin Luther really raised a stink about why James was even included in the Bible. You know, I mean, Martin Luther was up there. I mean, he was the one that got this whole Protestant Revolution thing started, right? But yet he struggled with this. So there's been a struggle for a long time. Well, I don't, I hope I can say I'm a gentleman, but I am not a scholar. But I do like reading those who are scholars, you know, much smarter than I am. And I don't want to come to a conclusion or to try to wrap all of this struggle up in just a couple of minutes. But I do want us to see what I believe is maybe a, again, I don't want to use the wrong word, but a simple way to try to get our minds wrapped around this, because this is some heavy stuff. Because I don't believe Paul and James contradict each other. In fact, I believe they complement each other, really. I believe the Holy Spirit is big enough when the Holy Spirit not only inspired the individuals that wrote the Scripture, but also those men that God called together to put this together. I believe the Holy Spirit was big enough to work that out. So it's not going to put something in here that contradicts something else. So how do we see that? I mean, they use the same word, don't they? They talk about being justified. Well, remember what we said when we started studying James, and this is true throughout the Scripture. But for example, when we've been studying James, we've talked about the word context. There are certain words sometimes that are almost interchangeable depending on where you are writing, what you are writing, and the context determines what that word really is meaning in this place. Well, that word justified is used in a couple of different ways. Let me. You've got it in your outline if you're following along. And again, I don't want it to be an oversimplification, but hopefully this will kind of get your mind set in where we're using, because we'll use this word a lot along the way. What is Paul writing about most often when he writes about justification by faith? Well, for example, in Romans 3:28, you don't have the verse written out in your outline, but Romans 3:28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." That's one of those really key verses that is often thrown out and saying, "Oh, James and Paul, they were at odds." No, they weren't. No, they weren't. Because what was Paul talking about there? When Paul is talking about being justified by faith, he's talking about the source of your salvation. He's talking about the source of your salvation, where that salvation begins, justified by faith. James uses the same word. What's he talking about? For example, in verse 24 that we just read, where he says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not faith alone." What's he talking about? Well, when James writes about being justified by works, he's not talking about the source of our salvation. He's talking about the evidence of our salvation. And you got to have both. You got to have both. You got to have assurance in the source of your salvation, but you've also got to have assurance, and James points it out very clearly, that what the world sees around us and what we need to even see, and even Jesus addresses this when he uses the image of a tree, and its fruit is the evidence of our salvation. That is what James is writing about. And that's what we mean when we say we've got to have a faith that talks, but also a faith that walks. In fact, Paul, in probably more than one place, I'm sure, but in one of my favorite passages in Paul's letters in Ephesians chapter 2, a passage we often go to when we talk about the necessity, the priority of faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. But I want us to read verse 8, 9, and 10. Verse 10, if you were involved in our Vacation Bible School this year, might sound familiar. Let's go back and look at those right quick. Paul really synthesizes these two so beautifully here in this passage. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." That is the source of our salvation. "Not a result as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And this year's theme was, you know, Spark Studios, the Lifeway theme, talking about being creative and how. And what was the, what are we talking about? We talk about being created by God to be creative for God, basically. And it's based on verse 10 right here. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for" what? "Good works." There it is. That's the evidence of our salvation, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Not just talk, but walk also. Talking and walk. That is how we live our faith out loud. Now, let's dig into it just for a few minutes here and see some of the examples, some of the illustrations that James uses to try to flesh this out. Why must we do more than just say we're Christians? Yes, it's important. Wherever you go, you need to be telling people. You need to be talking about your faith in Jesus Christ. But why does God's word right here in James chapter 2 challenge us, call us to do more than just say we are Christians? Well, let's look at it. First few verses we read gives us our first point, and that's this. Work makes my faith tangible. What I do, the works that James is writing about, makes my faith tangible. He begins with a question. What use is it? What good is it? My brethren, someone says he has faith but has no works. He's simply pointing out that faith without action is helpless. In fact, he goes on to verse 17 and he's pretty strong, says it's dead. Faith without works is dead. Early Christian contemporary songwriter wrote a line. I'm trying to think. I've got Keith Green in my head. I don't remember if it was him. Some of you that remember the early Christian music going way back. But remember, he talked about faith, sang a song about faith and works. It was either him, maybe Scott Wesley Brown. I can't remember who it was. But said, faith without works is like a song you can't sing. It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Who was it? Rich Mullins. Okay, I knew it was in that group. I knew it was in that group, but Rich Mullins wouldn't come. I remember the first time I heard that line. You know, I had to stop and rewind. That was a cassette tape. You got that? You know, you had to stop, rewind. Did you get that? Anybody remember having to do that? Yeah. Faith without works, he said, is like a song you can't sing. It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. I mean, think about it. Wow, isn't that a funny picture? But that's exactly what James is saying here. Our faith needs to be tangible. It needs to be something that cannot just be heard, but seen and touched and experienced by others. Witnessing is more. Don't take this statement and go the wrong way. I'm going to say it, and then we're going to stop and think about it a second. But witnessing is more than just words. Now, are our words important in our witness? Absolutely. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, straight out of the Scripture. In fact, I struggle sometimes. There's one of the saints that's quoted somewhere along the way that says, always share your faith, and when necessary, use words. I don't remember who was, you know, saint somebody. And I kind of struggle with that one, because the Scripture says that the priority of our witness first is our words. It is our testimony. It is our confession of faith. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it's not words or works. It's words and our works. Our faith needs to be tangible. Maybe a funny way to think about it. We live in the South. I love to live in the South, even with the love bugs. But we have some deep, heartfelt, but often misunderstood phrases in the South. Well, maybe both, but we're not going to talk about the latter. One of those phrases that we say, in fact, can say, again, talking about context, several different types of context that is sometimes misunderstood by those that aren't from the South is bless his heart. I mean, there's several different ways that we can say, bless his heart, bless her heart. Or if it's a group, it's the whole family, bless their heart. You know what I mean? We try to be so nice when somebody sneezes around here. What do we say? Bless you. Bless you. And if we're just really feeling spiritual, we'll say, God bless you. Right? I believe James perhaps is saying that we need to be giving more than just a God bless you with our words. We need to be giving it with our hands and our feet as well. Maybe. Because that's exactly what Jesus said we need to be doing. Because he, in drawing that picture of the coming kingdom and what his kingdom is like in heaven and how it needs to be on earth, you know, he would draw that picture and he would talk about a king and his servants, or a king and his subjects. And he was comparing that to our heavenly Father and how we need to be living in response to his faithfulness. In fact, he talked about it in some different ways and talked about how when that time comes at the end, when all of the earthly subjects will be standing before the heavenly King, and part of that separating the sheep and the goats, he described it in Matthew's gospel, and it goes something like this. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, he said, "The King will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" Keith Green did write a song about this passage. "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?'" Listen to what he said. The King is going to say, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Our faith is made tangible by what we do. We might could say it this way. A faith that saves, that's the faith that Paul writes so strongly about, is also a faith that serves. That's the faith that James is writing about. Yes, we have a faith in Jesus Christ that saves us, but we also, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, it should compel us to serve. Work makes my faith tangible. Let's move on to the next couple of verses down in the heart of the passage we read and see, really continuing this same thought, and that is this: work also makes my faith useful. It really kind of picks up again and continues that question that we read in verse 14, but I want us to see it in another illustration that James gives. Useful faith. It's more than just saying, "I believe in God." It's really easy to say, "Yes, I believe in God," or go to the other side of that and say, well, "I do this or I do that for God." It's easy to say those things, especially talking about what we believe. But here James pulls out, boy, I tell you, he gets not only hard, but he kind of gets ugly. And he pulls out a comparison to the demons. And he says, you know, in reality, there are demons who would publicly and have publicly confessed that they believe in the power of God, but that didn't mean that they had faith in him. We've already said it. It's not faith or works. It's faith and works. Now, here's the question. I read this, and I've read this so many times. I've read this plenty of times here. But it kind of hit me, maybe because we're focusing in and we've asked some of those questions, you know, that just kind of make you sit and wonder, that we really don't have the answers to biblically, so we're just left to wonder. But how did James know about believing demons? I didn't say Christian demons. You may say, "Oh, I've got a few of those in my family." No, let's not go there. We're not talking. No, we're not going there. But he's actually talking about demons who believe in God. How did James know about that? I'm curious. Well, you know what we've talked about. We don't know. The Bible doesn't give us the extent of the personal interaction that James and Jesus had. We know there was a time that James and Jesus' other siblings didn't believe that he was a Messiah, but we do know when we get to post-resurrection scenes, James is there. James is right in the middle of them. When we get to Paul's letters, James is referenced as a leader in the church. So we know somewhere along the way there was a radical change of mind and change of heart in James's life. And I just have to wonder if there wasn't some personal interaction there, either with Jesus or with the disciples. And perhaps James heard about the story of the Gerasene demoniac. We read it in Luke's gospel. All of the synoptic gospel writers record this event, each of them from a slightly different perspective. But in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, listen to this. Then, talking about the disciples and Jesus, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when they had come out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Then Jesus, seeing Jesus, look at what he did. He cried out. And this is the one who was possessed with the legion of demons. He He cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." They knew who Jesus was, and they knew what Jesus could do. And they were literally begging for mercy. They were not confessing their faith in him. They literally said, "Please do not send us into the abyss." What did they ask for? Very unique request. Obviously, these were not Jewish demons. Because they said, "There's a herd of swine over there. Send us into that herd of swine." And you know what's coming. Jesus invented deviled ham right then and there. He did. And off the cliff they went. And of course, instead of celebrating the miracle, what did the townspeople do? They came and said, "You got to leave, man. We don't want you around here. Get out of here." They knew, they acknowledged who Jesus was, even the demons. That's why James is emphasizing here, our faith is more than just what we say we believe. It must be accompanied by what we do. If not, it is useless. And we get stuck on either side of this and be in a very precarious place. Now, I don't want you to hear me say that we can get stuck on one side or the other here and not be saved. But there are places we can get stuck on either side of this argument, I guess you could say, or struggle, and really not be sold out. I will say that. Let's look at it just a second. What about the faith-only side? Again, neither of these sides are bad, but neither of these sides are isolated from the other. What if we get stuck on the faith-only side? Well, if we get stuck on the faith-only side, how do I know if I'm kind of stuck on that side? Well, that faith-only side creates what we might call an emotional gospel. Because quite often a phrase that we would use or you hear with someone who is kind of trapped, if you will, stuck in the rut on this side is their relationship with God is based on what they feel. I feel, oh goodness, when I come to church, I feel this. Or, boy, when I was listening to that music, I felt that. Or, you know, I don't want to go to a church where I can't feel the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that's bad, but if we isolate that faith-only side, it kind of becomes more emotional. Shallow, self-centered, about what I want, about what I think I need, instead of, you know, what God is working out, and he seems to know better. But what about the other side? What about getting stuck on the work side? What about isolating the work side? Well, that doesn't necessarily create an emotional gospel, but it does create an earned gospel. An earned gospel. If we get stuck on that side too long, we start using the phrase, "I do," or "I did," a lot. Oh, tell me about your walk with Jesus. Well, I do this. Well, I do that. Oh, you know, when I was younger, I did this and I did that. All right, let me just go ahead and say it. For example, tonight, our business meeting, we're approving the nominating committee report. And that's basically the report of the nominating committee that says these individuals have agreed to serve in these positions of ministry in the church for the next year. Go ahead and tell you. There's a couple of gaps still in that report. Now, it would be easy to say, well, okay, I'll do it. But you know what? Just like the emotional gospel, it's kind of shallow, kind of self-centered. Well, I'll do it if no one else will. Well, I know it needs to be done. No, listen, we do what we do for Jesus because of what Jesus has already done for us. The work that we do is because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, our salvation, and it should be not either or, but it should be both. And yes, we should be excited, we should be emotional, we should be filled with joy when God pours out his blessing on us. We should be filled with sadness when we see those around us, and even we see ourselves in the mirror not living obediently to God's word. What does the world need to see around us? What is the world longing for? They're longing for something that's real, something that lasts, something that's worth investing everything in. Faith in Jesus is not about what I do. It's about what he's done. And if I realize the unfathomable, the immeasurable value of what he's done for me, that I want to do everything I can for him. I want to do whatever I can for him. Lord, use me up. Pour me out. You say, oh, I talk a lot about Paul. What did Paul write very near the end of his life? We think his letters to Timothy were probably some of the last things that he wrote. And what did he write to Timothy? He said, I've been poured out like a drink offering. I've been used up for the Lord. And what did he say? Did he say, oh, man, I wish I'd have done things differently? No, he said, I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. What did Jesus say when he hung on the cross? Oh, I sure wish you guys had listened to me. No. He said, it's finished. It's finished. Father, forgive them. Faith. It's not just about what I do. Ultimately, it's what about Jesus has done for me. And you see, when that begins to take hold of me, and I realize that I'm just clay in the hands of the potter, guess what? Well, the work that I do, it makes my faith complete. It makes my faith complete. And that's the last thing that we see James write about here. And he uses two really extreme examples. Think about the two examples right quick that James used here. He used the example of Abraham and Rahab. Now, if you're not familiar with those two characters, well, Abraham, he was basically, let me sing a song. We sang a song about Abraham when I was in Sunday school. Father Abraham had many sons. Remember that one? And many sons had father. And that was a song that, went on, right arm, left arm, Father Abraham, and here it went. And then it was left, right. It was one of those move kind of songs. It's kind of like the song that never ends, I think teachers use that song, to really wear us out right before the Bible story. Then we sit down, we're basically on the verge of passing out. Anybody ever sing a song about Rahab? Never sing a song about Rahab. She was a prostitute, by the way. Lived in the wall of Jericho. But yet the word had begun to spread about what the God of Israel was doing and what he had done in Egypt and what he had done at the Red Sea. And by the time the spies came to Jericho, Rahab, I personally believe, was putting her faith in the God of Israel and not the gods of Jericho anymore, because she saw the spies and she said, come, you stay here. I'll keep you safe, because she believed in what they were doing. And then she, in her works, just like Abraham had done, proved her faith, lived it out. She protected them. She sent them out another way so that the FBI or KGB or whoever it was couldn't find them. Couldn't find them. In fact, she even asked for their protection, and they willingly gave it. James points out that their actions literally became the proof, or the word that he uses, the justification of their faith. Their faith became complete. Anybody ever planted a fruit tree year after year after year after year, and it didn't produce any fruit? What you going to do after a while? And cut it down. It's not complete if it doesn't produce fruit. And neither are you and I. John, writing in his first letter, what I like to think of as maybe the John 3:16 of the epistles. There's other places that we could think of that too, but it's 1 John 3:16, so it fits. What did John write? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods, he says, and sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us love with word, not just with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Got to live it out. Long time ago, in fact, all the way back in 1859, a man by the name of Charles Blondin said, I'm going to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. I thought he was nuts. No, you know what he did? He strung a tightrope across Niagara Falls and walked across that tightrope, history says, some 300 times on different occasions. Not all in the same day, obviously. Some 300 times, Charles Blondin. Look him up. There's even some pictures of him doing that. Did it in several different precarious ways. One time, he went out in the middle and sat down in the Maid of the Mist, you know, the boat. I've never been there in the springtime, been there in the wintertime when it was still frozen. I'd love to go back in the springtime. Some of you may have ridden on the Maid of the Mist down there. He sat down on the rope, on the tightrope, and let a rope down. And they tied a bottle of wine in a glass, and he pulled it back up, and he poured himself a glass of wine. I know we're Baptists, and we're not supposed to talk about that in church. Just hang with me. There was one time he walked out, and he had a camera, big tripod camera strapped on his back, and he balanced it and took some pictures. One time he set up a table and a chair and made himself a sandwich. One time he literally took a stove on his back out in the middle and set it up, lit the fire, and cooked a meal on the stove while it was balanced on the wire. Went out in the middle of the night, had lights on each end. Went across with a sack over his head, blindfolded, back and forth across Niagara Falls. Even pushed a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls. And the story has been told that he asked someone to ride in the wheelbarrow with him. Now, I've had trouble verifying that part of the story. However, looking this past week in the Smithsonian, a copy of the Smithsonian, of course, digital copy. It didn't go to the Smithsonian. Would love to, but a digital copy of the Smithsonian magazine found something that perhaps maybe has kind of been merged with the wheelbarrow story, because there's actually a photograph of Charles Blondin taking his manager, Harry Colcord, his manager who, you know, booked all of his appearances. He walked across the tightrope one day, and then as he came back out, his manager was on his back. He had literally asked his manager to get on his back. So I'm wondering if possibly these two stories have been maybe merged together over history, because I couldn't find the story about him asking anybody to get in the wheelbarrow. He did push one across. But here is what is recorded that he told his manager, Harry Colcord, before he began walking out onto the wire. This is what he said, quote, "Look up, Harry. You are no longer Colcord. You are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me. Mind, body, and soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we will both go to our death." And I read that for the first time this week. And I thought, is that not exactly how I need to be living and walking with my Savior, Jesus? Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me." You know what the world needs to hear from us? They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear Jesus. You know what the world needs to see from us? Same thing. They need to see the gospel. They need to see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much today for the reminder in your word. It's a strong reminder. It's a personal, kind of a pointed reminder that we need to be doing more than just talking about you. We need to be living our lives, surrendered, sold out for you, obedient to your word, your direction, to the message and the mission that you have called us to. Whether it's just in the everyday routine that we go at home, at school, at work, along the way, or whether we're doing something extreme and extraordinary like walking a tightrope. You know, a lot of days kind of seem like we're walking a tightrope sometime. And we're about to fall. Lord, would you let us be like that scene we see in history where a man walked a tightrope with a friend on his back, and he said, "You become one with me. Whatever I do, you do." Lord, would we see that as exactly how we need to be living with you? Completely, totally surrendered, obedient, yielded to you. Father, I pray, even now in this moment, in this place, for one who hears your word, who has felt the conviction of your Holy Spirit this morning, realizing that today is the day to take that step of faith and to say yes to Jesus. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, right now, I would simply ask, is that you? Do you need to come to Jesus today? Do you need to put your complete faith and trust in Him, as it were, climbing on His back and letting Him walk the tightrope of this dangerous, deadly world? And you placing your faith and your trust in Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. It may be that you can say with confidence this morning, I've taken those first steps of faith. I believe Jesus is the Son of God, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and rose again on the third day. I believe that with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. But you may not be able to say today that you're surrendering your life in every way to Him as Lord. There may be something, again, at home, maybe something at school, maybe something at work, maybe something in a relationship right now, or perhaps in the past, or maybe something that's still yet in the future. And today is the day you need to bring it to Jesus and let it go and trust Him with your everything. In these closing quiet moments, as the music continues to play, I want you to have that opportunity. It may be that you would put that conviction in your heart this morning into your feet and walk this aisle just quietly and quickly. I would love to pray with you in the quiet of this moment, just you and me, or perhaps even coming to this altar, kneeling, you and the Lord, or maybe taking someone by the hand in this place this morning and say, would you come and pray with me? I'm not going to embarrass you, not going to ask you to say anything before anyone. But do you need to take those steps of faith and trust and obedience and Jesus right now? Now's the time. Do you need to come? It may be that right there where you sit, you know you're thinking about it. It's in the front of your mind like a big neon sign. This is where I need to be. This is what I need to be doing. This is what God's speaking to my heart. May not be sure what to do or what to say. Let me give you two words to start with. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And that could be taken in a couple of different ways. It may be first that you're answering Him. He's calling to you and you say, yes, Lord. But then it also may be that He's asking you, He's convicting you, He's directing you to do something very specific this morning. And you also need to say, yes, Lord. Father, I thank You this morning for the direction, for the conviction of Your word, but also I thank You for Your great faithfulness, and I thank You for Your amazing grace that You remind us throughout Your word, and You remind us even in our own lives when we are faithless, when we are fearful, You are still faithful. You love us with an everlasting love, and You are our Prince of Peace. So I thank You for that today, and I pray that even as we go from this place, it would be with great joy and anticipation of all that You have done, but all that You are continuing to do in us, in Jesus' powerful, precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.